All right. Did you have any questions or anything about what we were talking about yesterday of the Psalms? I introduced you to the first of the three major types of Psalms called hymns. And you do have this handy-dandy handout. And I try to make it very useful, one you can hold on to and keep. And I've given us several seminars, different places, and Bible studies. And so each time I teach this, I always find a way to try to improve. I'm never satisfied with what I do. I'm always trying to make it better. And so this has been a several years coming into being. I did not just make it for you, sorry, but for a lot of people. So what did you notice about hymns that kind of stands out in your mind when we talk about hymns? What are some of the traits, one particular trait maybe that stands out in your mind about hymns? It opens and closes with praise. That's right. And what kind of praise?
We praise you, God.
No, what? Hill, gusto, exuberant. Now, of course, God speaks to us in quiet, still voices, and he speaks to us with mighty loud voices like he did to Job out of the whirlwind, these powerful storms and things like that. So there's a time both for, you know, your own private, quiet, thank you, God, and praise, and then we get together in a large group and good things happen. The exuberance just kind of overflows and goes everywhere, and we get very excited about what God has done. And so it opens and closes the praise. What's another trait that maybe you didn't understand about hymns? So we praise God. And then, by the way, this would be a good way to do with your prayers, too, wouldn't it? When you pray to God, in fact, if you look at the model prayer, we call it the model prayer. If you look at that, you may find it kind of follows a similar pattern. It begins with thanking God. To praise God is also a means of thanking God, isn't it? And likewise, we end our prayers with thank you and praise and thank you to God. And so in many ways, that's what we say. One of the reasons we say the Psalms are really very much like prayers. And they can provide us all sorts of models for the sort of prayers. But what do you notice in between the praising and thanking God, even in that little one we did, Psalm 117, the shortest psalm, what did you notice there? There's explanations. There's details. And that's very good for us because sometimes if all we do is thank God, that can become almost very mechanical, very machine-like. Okay, thank you, God. And we do it over our food. We do it. We start the day. We end the day during the day. We get a sense that the Father, just like parents, Christ and the Father, like parents, they want to know a little more details from their kids. So why are you so happy today? Why are you glad that I'm your daddy? You know, little daddy, I love you. Well, why? I mean, I wouldn't necessarily ask that, but I love for children to express why. And because that makes the praise and thank you a whole lot more meaningful. And so I think when we look at hymns, when I started studying more into hymns, you know, that's something that really struck out, because sometimes our thanks and praise to God can be very generic, and very bland. But when I studied the Psalms and realized, wow, they go into details. They explain why they're praising God. And that probably fits in with this metaphor. You have heard it in sermons and talks through the years. Our prayers are like incense, and incense is finely ground. You know, it's not a rock. It's not a brick of incense. It's finely ground. And our prayers to God can be very finely ground and detailed, so to speak. And I think the hymn gives us an example of that. Well, now let's turn our attention to the second major type of psalm. And that is laments. The first bullet point under traits was amazing to me. I did not know this. And when I came across this in several different sources, I looked for myself the best I could, and I had to agree. Laments are the most common type of psalm. What's a lament? It's like an outcry to God. It's expressing our frustrations, our hurt. We're going to see some later on. They're pretty raw. They are raw emotions, and our raw emotions are usually raw because they're pained, they hurt, there's grievance, there's a call for vengeance and justice, And if you look there in the second bullet under traits, laments are the most common type of psalm. They provide, laments provide the opposite emotions of the hymn. They express sorrow and distress. But here's the thing. Often they express grief too, but yet there's usually some expression of hope. There's usually some expression of hope in these laments that go towards God. They seem to predominantly express the psalmist's response to God when afflicted, when life isn't going so well, when it's harder. And it is hard at times to give praise to God. Our lives don't always have, sometimes it's hard to see that silver lining around the clouds in our lives. Sometimes it just seems like there's more clouds beyond the clouds. And then a fourth point, they also focus on the psalmist's complaint or distress. And I think you might find this also interesting as I did. This would be bullet number four. They focus on the psalmist's complaint or distress. Here are the three main things that makes the psalmist distressed or have a complaint. One is his own thoughts or actions. So sometimes the psalmist will go to God and lament because he's mad at what he's done, or he's distressed over his or her own sin. Okay, I say his or her because some of these psalms are communal. And of course, all of them are rather universal. They speak for every human being. They speak for you and me. They also can express distress for the actions of others. We're going to see a number of psalms that they complain about the enemies. David has several where David, you think you have friends and enemies. Some of David's best friends turned on him. They're, like I've said, they're backstabbers from his point of view. And in his own children rose up in rebellion against him multiple times. And he was hunted by a king that he had served loyally, and the king tried to kill him. And, he had a lot of complaint to God about his enemies. The third one may be a little surprising. In the laments, in these psalms that are laments, the psalmists also complain or express their dissatisfaction with God himself because of God's actions. And of course, that might remind us of what we read about Job. Sometimes they're upset with God because of his inaction. And I think we can relate to that as well. Sometimes we see here the psalmist has apparently been praying to God for relief from his troubles, his distress, and nothing's happened. It's still, nothing's resolved yet. And I think we can also relate to that. Psalms speak to us, and psalms speak for us, both when we're happy and life is good, and when we're not so happy and life seems rather terrible. The structure, looking at the handout, laments have a more flexible structure than hymns. And so we're going to look at that. They have like six or seven different things that they could be doing. So what I have here are the seven possible things a lament might do. But I also put this caveat in there that it does not necessarily mean all seven of these items will be in any single psalm. Psalmists are rather creative. We'll find this mood of lament, but not necessarily all seven of these traits I have listed here. And another point, whereas the hymns tend to be rather a little more structured, a little more consistent in their form, praise, explanation, praise, laments are much more fluid. They're much more flexible. They may have all seven elements, which is a little more rare. And if they do have these elements, it's not necessarily in this order. They could be put in any kind of order. What are these elements? Well, we see it, a call to God. That could be, dear God, where are you? Answer me. They could start with a praise to God and then immediately turn towards lament. So there is also going to be a complaint or description of the trouble or the distress. There's going to be, oftentimes you'll find a plea to God for his intervention, for his deliverance from the troubles. Oftentimes, lament will have an expression of confidence and trust in God. And so life is terrible, we're afflicted, but I know you're going to help me, God. We may see that. Oftentimes, we're going to see a call for vengeance on enemies. And that we're going to talk about that a little bit more in our theme part of this, the subcategories, because that can make us uncomfortable, because we're supposed to love our enemies, right? That's what Christ said. Love those that hate you and spitefully use you. And yet here we see people praying for vengeance. That seems a little hard. How is that loving your neighbor? Well, we'll find out. Also, the Psalms, the laments may have a confession of sin on the psalmist's part, or the psalmist may be asserting his innocence, saying, I have done nothing, and yet my enemies are attacking me. You know, God, this isn't fair. Laments kind of encourage us, let us know that when life doesn't seem fair, we can go to God. That's what we see in the Psalms. And as we saw in the hymn, so we'll often find, well, we may find, let me put it that way, we may find in laments an exclamation of praise or blessing to God. So you can see, looking at this, lament has a lot of possible things going on for it. And at the same time, you can see they can also have some hopeful things, this expression of confidence in God, this expression of praise to God. Let's look at Psalm 54. I gave you the example there in your handout. And I chose this one specifically because it has most of these seven traits. But as you can see, as I broke it down for you in Psalm 54, it looks like there's maybe just six of the seven. And I'd have to look more, see if I could find all seven per se in any one psalm. So here it is, Psalm 54. It begins with the call to God, save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. And then here's his plea to God for intervention. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Well, even if we pause here, I think you can sense already the tone of this psalm is much different than what we saw in him with this exuberant praise. This one is much more of a pleading. You can sense the tone and mood of this poem, this psalm. The speaker is really, you get a sense you can almost see him on his knees or her knees, male or female. But honestly, all we can tell is that men wrote these. We don't know. Although if you want to find some psalms written by women, they are in the Bible. Hannah wrote. Miriam wrote. And so there are psalms, we would say, written by women in the Bible too. But here we get this sense of pleading and prayer. Why? Here's some details. Verse 3, for strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. And so he's essentially saying there are godless people trying to destroy me. They're trying to kill me. That's pretty dire. And then we notice in verse 4, immediately after he says that, and there's that little word Selah, S-E-L-A-H. We'll talk about that probably tomorrow. But we're not quite sure what it means, but it seems to suggest kind of an interlude. If this were music, there'd be kind of like a pause, maybe just instrumental music, and the singing would stop, and it just gives time for people to think. So what I often do when I see the word Selah, it kind of tells me, okay, I need to pause here and think about what's just been said so far. And that's maybe a way you can consider that as you read this as well. And then verse 4, because following this, we see a change of tone, don't we? In this case, after the Selah, we see this kind of expression of trust. Verse 4, behold, God is my helper. That's somewhat of a very firm statement. He knows God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. Verse 5, call for vengeance on enemies. He, God, will repay my enemies for their evil. That's part of his trust. And then he says, cut them off in your truth. The psalmist seems to know that God hates wickedness. God hates the sinful man. And so he's saying, God, in your truth, because you are just, take care of my enemies. And then we end with verse 6 and 7, exclamation of praise or blessing. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he, this is God, he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire on my enemies. It's interesting, verse 7, it says, he has delivered me. So you almost get a sense that, I guess you could read this in two ways. One, that even by the end of this prayer, the psalmist recognizes that God's already taken care of his enemies just like that. It could be that maybe he's looking in the past. He knows God has taken care of his enemies before. He trusts God to take care of his enemies now. Or It could be such a strong and powerful expression of faith. He knows that now he's made his prayer, he's given this into God's hands, and he's absolutely confident God will take care of it. He doesn't need to worry about this anymore. And in that sense, any of those three ways of looking at this, they're all powerful statements of absolute trust and faith in God. Even in this terrible time where he's under attack, he has enemies trying to kill him, he turns to God. He turns to God. Then there's examples down below I listed. Not all of them, but there's some other examples, both individual laments and then even communal laments where the psalmist is speaking on behalf of the much larger community, of maybe for the children of Israel or for all Judah, whatever it might be. Any comments or questions?
I'm just looking at this handout. What would Psalm 14 be under?
It's the Psalm one that says 14. Oh, yes, I have them all categorized on the top of my head, making me look it up. Psalm 14. Is this the one you're wanting to write on? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they're corrupt. They turn aside. What is that? It's Psalm of David. It almost looks, it would have to be, it strikes me, it's more in the category of a lament. And I would say that just glancing at it, because it does not start out with this exuberant praise to God. It doesn't start out with praise and thanksgiving to God. And then it ends, oh, that salvation of Israel come out of Zion. And so it seems to be more in the category of lament. But again, if you look at it, it does end, oh, that salvation of Israel come out of Zion. This is one of the Zion Psalm subcategory. It's about the church. It's also about, a reference here to, we would all see into reference possibly to the king. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. It's got prophecy in it too. I would say it's more in the category, three main types, it's more in the category of a lament. And if it doesn't quite follow the structure that scholars say laments have and what you tend to do, then just look at the tone. And you all understand what I mean by tone? Tone or mood, it has to do with the emotions that reverberate, feeling, we'd call it. When you read it, kind of like when you listen to your favorite music, you have your, sometimes we have our sad days and our happy days, and when we're sad, we like listening to our sad music, don't we? Here's what I'd like for you to do. This is a little class challenge. I'd like for you to look at Psalm 88, and I like this handout better because I have the list of traits right here on the same page, so you don't have to go back and forth with the other handout. So I want you to go ahead and practice a little annotating. We did something similar yesterday with a couple hymns. Today I want you to do something similar. See if you can find any of these traits in the Psalms. We've reviewed them. We looked at the one in the handout. After you annotate it, when finished, study your annotations and then jot down your conclusions about the psalm and its writer. Okay, and that's what these little blank spaces on the right side are for. So look at this. See what parts you can discover. Remember, I'm going to give you like 10 minutes, okay? Remember, and we annotate, you read through it, just read through it, beginning to end, just kind of quickly go through it, you read through it once, and then you come through and read through it a second time, paying more close attention to what's going on, okay? So try practicing that, see how that works for you. Okay, so we took about 10 minutes to have you look at Psalm 88. It is a lament. I think that's pretty clear in the tone, right? It comes up pretty loud and clear. This is a person of great distress. So I'm going to let you offer the analysis here. What are some of your thoughts about what you've read here? Yeah, John?
It's interesting because it doesn't seem to have any exclamations of praise or blessing in here towards God.
Are you sure?
I mean, there might be, but not like direct.
Well, let's ask Mariah.
So I thought that too, and then I reread it in the first line, "O Lord, God of my salvation." That's a praise.
It is a state. Well, okay. Hush up to myself. Mackenzie, I'm going to let you guys tell me what you found.
He points out like your loving kindness, and he calls one him like loved one and friend.
Which verse are you looking at?
Loving kindness is verse 11.
Verse 11, shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave?
I mean, but like he's still like giving him credit. Like he's, I don't know, like he's speaking, he still knows his place. Loving kindness, faithfulness, righteousness.
And I guess going back to what Mariah's saying about he's making some, I guess what you're telling me, John is saying, if I got John right, you're saying there's no direct, what was it, praise you said? Okay. Well, no, you know, hold your ground, man. Okay. So you're saying, John, that does not seem to be any direct, overt praise, like some laments will begin with. Okay. I think that's fair. But then Mariah and Mackenzie are saying, but he does have still some statements in here. They may not be incredibly loud, but he still does have a few words here that suggest he does recognize who and what God is. Okay. I think those are fair statements. Anyone else? And again, this is just based on your opinions here. This is fine. This is what I want to hear. Anybody else? What do you think? Yeah, Samantha?
I mean, it's really sad, and he seems like he's very crushed and, like, alone. But, like, I labeled verses 11 through 13 as praise because that was, like, he was still trusting in God and believing that he was, like, in charge overall. So even though, like, to me it seems like even though he's going through this horrible thing and he's like, God, this is terrible, like, why would you ever do this to me? He still is saying, but you're overall righteous and, like, you're God and you're in charge and, like, I have to trust you, sort of, even though this sucks.
Yeah, yeah. In the nomenclature of the day, we do say life sucks sometimes. Yeah, it's not a biblical word in that sense, but it definitely conveys our feelings about life. Yeah. Anybody else? I'm just trying to gather your opinion without too much of my own popping in. George?
This kind of struck me as the beginnings of a long process. I know probably all of us at some point in time have gone into a deeper feeling of distress, that we're struggling with it, and we're reaching out to God, and there's more to come. And as I read through this, and I actually went back on online Bible as well in a different translation, and still got the same feeling that there's more to come in this, and reaching out to God and thanking Him for what He can do, but I haven't got it yet. I need this help, and I still don't have it. Help me to get through that. So this is the way it struck me, that there's a lot more to come, and this is just the beginning of it. It's this, like a lot of the different Psalms, it goes through the whole process, full circle, and this one hasn't done that yet.
I think you're talking about the process we call now of grieving. There's a part of that, or what happens when we feel loss. And, of course, a lady back near the part of 20th century came up. Her last name is Dr. Kubler-Ross, I think it is, Kubler or Kubler-Ross. She came up with five stages of grieving, and you know, one of the first is like denial, and then comes one of the last is acceptance, and in between there, it's a whole gamut of emotions, and they're pretty raw. Yeah. Okay, that's good. Appreciate that. Anybody else want to offer something here? Okay. Justin.
For me, it seems like there's only like three parts of the three traits.
Okay.
Kind of from this whole thing. I can see a call to God. I can see a plea for God to intervene. But yep. Then from about three all the way through the end, it just seems like various versions of complaining. And it's...
And who's he complaining to?
God.
What's he complaining about?
Basically, it kind of sounds like depression and death, sort of.
Yeah, but what is he... Who's not helping him? What's his complaint? Who is he complaining?
Oh, that he feels like he's been cut off from God and God's not paying attention to him.
His complaint's about God.
Yeah. So, I mean, it does, it's interesting because it does kind of switch up from about halfway through verse 9 till about all the way through 14. But to me, that still just sounds like a different version of complaining, kind of like he switches up the way he's talking, but it's still kind of complaining. I mean, when he says, shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave? Like, are you going to start showing love after I'm like someone's dead?
Yeah.
Like, that's
so don't wait till I'm dead.
Yeah.
Because he seems that we get a sense here that he understands that dead know nothing. Mm-hmm. You know, it's the ancients would seem to suggest quite clearly that death is asleep. So deliver me now. Don't wait for death to take me, because I want your help now. And he's really crying out to God in many ways for some answers. And not just relief, but it seems like he wants answers too. Okay? One more comment, perhaps. Austin.
Yeah, it seems like something really terrible has happened to this person. And he's just expressing all his woes and disappointments. And at first I thought, you know, did David write this? Usually David always edited it on David? A high note. But then I saw who wrote it, and then it all made sense.
It's written by Heman. My book tells me a psalm of the sons of Korah to the chief musician, a contemplation of Heman the Ezrahite. And we'll learn a little bit more about Heman, I think, tomorrow. Yeah.
Yeah, I was just wondering, do you reckon this was written after the men of Korah were swallowed up?
Oh, sure. This was written, Heman was about, if I remember right, I think his grandfather, I think, was seven generations from Korah, and then Heman, I think, was like two or three generations after that. So this is about 10 generations. This is centuries, actually. But you're on right track, because there's something amazing. We're going to talk about that, too, with regard to Heman. But absolutely. So here's what happens. When we read this psalm, I think typically what strikes us, and we can dig and we can see, well, he seems to intellectually understand that God is the God of his salvation, that God is loving, he knows God is loving and kind, that God can be faithful and God is righteous, but that knowledge isn't enough, because in so many ways at this point in his life, we would say he's not feeling it. I don't see your kindness. I don't see the hope. I don't see it right now. What shocks us, I think, when we read this, although we can see specks of light here, it's rather dark, meaning it doesn't seem to express a lot of hope. Although the hope one, it's not overt, meaning it's not obvious, but when you step back and look for hope, the man is expressing hope, or why else would he be going to God? You see what I'm saying? He has everything going on. He has not given up on God. He's going to the only right place for help, and that is to God. So that's a good thing. But there seems to be little movement, like we say laments can have, you know, this call to God and no exclamation of praise or blessing. It certainly is not overt praise to God. It's pretty raw, isn't it? It's really raw emotion being expressed here. What we can say in many ways is that this is a portrait, a very honest portrait of what human beings, what we go through in life. This is not a nice and tidy psalm prayer to God. This is a prayer of someone in profound pain, in profound questioning of God, of why. And you can almost imagine Job. This almost is a Job-like psalm, is what strikes me. It's very raw. It's very honest. It's very painful in expression. But yet, it is the person Heman is, says of the contemplation, Heman was still going to God. Its honesty is just incredible. And that is one of the hallmarks of a lament. A lament has profound honesty of expression, because it's coming deep from the pain, the heart that's deeply hurt. What's also interesting here, you may have noticed, we don't really know what the enemies he's talking about. He's talking about God. We don't know exact nature of what's happened to him. And that can be frustrating, because we don't get a lot of those details. But on the other hand, because it is rather vague and generic, any one of us, when we have a time in our life, and we will, there'll be a time in our life, we may feel very much like this, we can go to this psalm, and guess what? This psalm is expressing what we're feeling. It's that kind of universal quality to this psalm and to many of the psalms. There is something very human being expressed here that we can certainly relate to. All the questioning of God, you know, we know the right answers, we know God is God, but we see here a man that has the same thoughts, and yet he still is concerned. He wants deliverance. He wants some answers. And he is going to the right person. One of the things we can say from this psalm is, and I think the most important thing we can learn here, is that it's very okay to be honest, painfully honest with God. If you can't be painfully honest and sincere with God, who are you going to be painfully sincere and honest with? And I think that is something we can learn here. God wants a very close relationship with us, and he knows that we go through tough times, as Psalm 88 reveals. And it is at the same time filled with pain, and maybe it doesn't have this exact praise, a blessing for God, but kind of like what George says, I think this is sort of like a snapshot of this moment in this man's life. And it's just that moment. Because we know God is a just God, and God is the God of our salvation and righteous, and he does deliver those who seek him. Because this person is seeking God, I think for true believers of God, if you understand who and what God is, we can end this psalm feeling very sobered, but at the same time, we recognize that God will answer this man's prayer. God will answer. And I like what George is saying. This is just part of the process. This is part of the process of what we go through. And so something laments should teach us, even the ones that are very sobering and somewhat shocking, they should teach us that we can go to God prayerfully and with humility and with praise and even with laments for our troubles, as long as we're going to God with that confidence and trust, knowing that he will help us sort this through. He is our citadel. He is our rock. He is our comforter. He is our Father, and he will take care of us and love us. But again, they say most of the Psalms are laments, and but there's a little bit of order about that we're going to talk about too. Okay, so I thought that would be interesting, and you got to practice a little bit of analysis with that as well. And then we'll continue on to the third type and start talking about some of these subtypes as well. Okay. Talk about the third major type of songs, and according to our handout, it is the songs of Thanksgiving. This is much more than turkey and dressing. Okay, we Americans and Canadians can have their own Thanksgiving Day too. But this is not Thanksgiving in food. Thanksgiving, let's look at some of the traits are. This is the third major type of psalm. Traits of songs of Thanksgiving, sometimes these psalms are identified as hymns. They can be, sometimes people just call these hymns. But they're a little more detailed than hymns themselves, as we're going to see. They're sometimes identified as hymns because of their similarity in mood and structure. So they have, broadly speaking, similar structure, although it's a little more detailed, and they certainly have the same mood. Songs of Thanksgiving express the psalmist or the community's thanks and praise to God for a specific act of deliverance. That is how they differ a little bit more from hymns of praise. They're thanking, praising God for a specific acts, or we can even say acts of deliverance. And what's interesting, songs of Thanksgiving, some of these songs are in direct response to an answered lament, which goes back to what George was saying earlier about this is a process. Some of these songs show us that the psalmist is describing how he had a lament and you answered me. You gave me a wonderful answer. Thank you, God. And that's kind of interesting contrast. There is a good side to what happens when we go to God with our laments. God answers and gives us reason for praise and thanking him. And a lot of times these songs of thanksgiving provide a witness to God's deliverance. They encourage us, showing that God does answer prayer and God does deliver us from our trials and our troubles. But of course, it's according to his will and way and time. The structure of songs of thanksgiving, they usually have three parts. As with hymns, they open with a call to thank God. Or sometimes it begins with a blessing. It's a call for us to bless God. We bless God when we praise God. We bless God when we obey God. We bless God when we do what he says, when we thank him. That is all part of blessing to God, you might say. Secondly, the second part would be an explanation of the psalmist's experience. Now, as the psalmist is explaining his experience in this part two, he may go into some detail about describing his previous state of distress, the lamenting part of his life. He may include what he said, and we're going to look at example Psalm 32. It even includes this little prayer. The psalmist tells us what I prayed to God, how I prayed to deliverance, and then he explains God's act of deliverance, and sometimes even a reference to how he had fulfilled a vow before God, and God has blessed him, and again, another reason. And some of these songs of thanksgiving even includes the inspired words of God's response. In fact, this one we're going to look at exactly has that. I wanted to show you an example of that. And then the structure closes, the psalm, songs of thanksgiving close with an exhortation to praise God. And so again, you can see the opening and closing are this exuberant praise, call to praise God. That makes it seem very similar to a hymn, but it goes in much more details about the deliverance and God's intervention than what we would typically find in a hymn. So let's look at Psalm 32 and how it's broken down in analysis. Verses 1 through 2 is this call to bless God's name, to praise God, thank God. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. So, you know, God blesses people that go to him, and we should recognize when God forgives us, he covers our sins, and that alone, when we understand what God does for us in taking away our sins, should cause us to praise. And then we get the explanation. The second part is verses 3 through 9, but yet it gets broken down further as you see here in verses 3 through 9. So verse 3 through 4 begins this description of what the man, the psalmist, was experiencing when he went to God. So he's speaking about what had happened. He said, verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old, and through my groaning all the day long. In other words, he was in distress, and he wasn't turning to God. He was in distress because of his sin. He had done something to cause his relationship with God to shut down. His sin had gotten in the way of his right relationship with God. And he kept silent. It's as if he grew achy and sick. He did not feel right within himself. So he expresses it by saying, my bones grew old through my groanings all the day long. He was very unsettled. You know, it's a way of expressing his psychological state, his state of his heart. He knew he had sinned. He hadn't come to a point, it seems, where he was ready to get his self right, to repent and get right with God. And so for various reasons, he says, verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, my enjoyment in life, my energy was turned into the drought of summer. He became like an arid plain. It was a drought. Have you ever been through a drought? Hot summertime? They're miserable things. We get terrible droughts in the summer from about June to October in Texas. And the trees are still green. You know, it's not like the Dust Bowl days. But it's a very drear time without rain and moisture. And that's his expression of saying what it was like in his heart and mind when he was not in this right relationship with God. So in verse 5, he prayed. So he's relating what he did. He said, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. So he came to a point where he finally confessed his sin to God. In my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, here's the prayer he said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. So it's sort of a process of repentance is what we're seeing described here. He turned to God. And then the fourth line of verse 5, we would say 5D, line 4, line D. So he said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and, this fourth line, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So he confessed it, and God forgave. And then we see this little word, Selah, which means kind of a pause. You know, it's kind of pregnant pause. Just think about what's gone on here before moving forward. And then it starts in right, and then he moves on. You forgave the iniquity of sin. Verse 6, for this cause, therefore, we might say, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. When is God found? Anytime. God to be found anytime, especially, though, when we're repentant. when we're humbled and we're seeking to be right with God, to get ourselves in a right relationship with God. For any time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. When times are rough, when you go to God and it seems like the floods of the troubles are coming against you, so to speak, they shall not come near you because God is right with you and you're right with God. Verse 7, he says, talking about God's help in delivering him from his state of sin, he says, verse 7, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. And then we get Selah again. So we get the sense of he was in this drought, spiritually speaking, with God because he had allowed sin to intervene and ruin, to break up his conversation, his relationship with God. But then when he confessed his sin to God, God forgave him. And then we start seeing how he's responding that God delivered him, God protected him, and God became once again his hiding place and protecting him, delivering him. And then what's interesting here, verses 8 through 9, we read here, suddenly this voice says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which has no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Well, it makes us pause because suddenly we're going, well, who is this I? Who is this person speaking? And the conclusion is, this must be God's inspired words. This is, in essence, what God inspired the psalmist to convey to anyone who reads this. God's saying, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. Now, some would say, well, it's a psalmist, but it seems a little more appropriate as if this is sometimes happens in these songs of thanksgiving, that God's voice is actually what's conveyed to us as speaking to us. And so it's God's telling us human beings, those who want a right relationship with God, he's telling us, don't be like the horse or mule, which have no understanding, which in other words are pretty stubborn creatures. Don't be stubborn, but turn to God in your time of need, even in your spiritual time of need when you sin, and he will come near you. He will go and repent, God will forgive, and you can have that reestablishment of a right relationship. And then it closes, it seems to be the psalmist speaking to us again then in verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And so it begins with this opening of how God is a blessing to us, how God will bless those whose transgression is forgiven. And then we get this explanation of the psalmist's experience with sin and how he went to God for forgiveness. And what had been a terrible experience became better because he repented and God did forgive him. And life was good once more because he had reestablished his right relationship with God. He had removed what was blocking his prayers to God, what was blocking his feelings of rejoicing to God. It was his sin. And he was able to remove it with God's help and forgiveness. And so it closes then with this exhortation for all of us to praise God, and of course with the lesson of how we should deal with sin and how we should keep right with God. And that will make us shout for joy and rejoice. Any thoughts or comments about the songs of thanksgiving? Of course, it can remind us that when we keep thanksgiving, our tradition, our national tradition of thanksgiving, we have very many good reasons to be thankful, especially on that day, more so than what most people might understand. So these are the three major types of psalms. So far, is this helping you to get more of a sense of what is going on in the psalms? And again, I approach it this way because I'm just a little kid before God and I'm trying to understand what's going on. And when I come to some books, these books of wisdom like Job seemed, oh, this is a mess. I can't wrap my brain around it. Well, when I finally, with a lot of prayer and study and some help from other sources, began to look what's going on, there's structure there and that helps me understand. Same way with these individual psalms. I thought they were all supposed to be happy, right? I thought all psalms are supposed to be hymns cheerful things. And instead, I discovered, wait a minute, some are happy, some are sad, some are a mix. And what I realized, okay, there is structure here, there is order. I just didn't see it before. And so that's what I'm sharing with you to help you, whatever psalm you read, it's not necessarily going to be an easy read. These psalms are written from some of them from thousand years ago, several thousands of years ago, different cultures, different times from our own, but yet they're still composed by people with whom God was having a relationship with, and there's a lot we can learn from these. Let's turn now to talk about the subtypes, and that's what I have listed here on the bottom part of the backside of your handout. In addition to these three major types of psalms, and these three major types, again, are grouped by mood or by tone and by their structure, scholars have also grouped psalms into different subtypes according to shared content. Thus, these subtypes may be a mix of the three major types. So like I said with my, I don't know, I was attempting to make the point clear, talking about types of socks. You can have three major types in your sock drawer, but then you can also reorder them according to color. And so then you're going to have your athletic socks, your, what did we say, your work socks or whatever it was, and then your crazy socks. So they can all be kind of mixed up. And so when we look at, for example, Royal Psalms, we may find in among Royal Psalms that there may be songs of maybe hymns, and there may be laments, and there may be songs of thanksgiving, but they're all lumped together as Royal Psalms because they have something to say about royalty. And that's what we're going to look at now. So let's look at a first subtype is royal psalms. We can also call these kingship psalms. And the main reasons we do that is because these psalms have a theme or the content has to do with matters relating to kingship, to the royalty, to concerning the king. And as I noted here in your handout, we'll find elements of the coronation, for example, in Psalm 2, or enthronement in Psalm 24, preparing a king preparing for war in Psalm 20. There's even in Psalm 45, there's a description here of a royal wedding. Okay, you may not have known that. And all of these psalms, although they, you have to remember, these psalms were originally written according to historical place and time. They're written by David, they're written by Heman and other people. They're written in a specific place and time. And so they do have historical roots to specific events that these people experienced thousands of years ago. On the other hand, they also have duality of meaning. When we read this and following Christ's example of and Paul and others in the New Testament, they turn to the Psalms to show us that there is prophetic meaning here. There are other meanings beyond just the historical. And that's where some scholars get off track. They only see this as historical. They discount any duality of meaning, even though, in my opinion, they're wrong because we see that as what Christ and the disciples were doing in the New Testament. They set for us the example. Of course, we have to be very careful in what we do, not reading into it, not reading, putting meaning into the Psalms that really isn't there. Let's look at Psalm 24 just quickly to see why we do call this a royal psalm. And it's a psalm of David. And so this is written by a man who was a king himself, King David. Psalm 24, and it talks about kingship. He begins, "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." And he continues and asks, "Well, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord?" Well, back then he may have been referring to the hill where the place where the tabernacle, where the altar was. Later times, Solomon builds a temple. And of course, that can refer to the temple built on Mount Zion. And of course, for us, hill can represent the government of God, the temple of God, the city of God, and the duality of meaning. Well, who's going to stand before God? Verse 4, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, to false worship," and so on. But then we see the king part. Let's look at verse 7. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord eternal and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And I can't read this without hearing Handel's Messiah ringing in. He is the King of glory. Yeah. Okay, that's enough of me. So this is pointing out to the King of glory. Well, that is God. It's pointing out to our sovereign God is the ruler of the universe. And of course, we have duality of meaning here as well. It has to do with kingship. And as part of that, the Psalms can give us direct attention to the human king of Israel. It could be David or Solomon, or just the generic king in a sense of Israel. But also, as we see here, as reference to God as king, with messianic overtones, reference to the Messiah. And of course, that we have quite a few psalms there. I've listed them under there. Many psalms regarding kingship psalms, royal psalms. Let's look at a second subtype, psalms of confidence. When you're feeling discouraged and a little low, these are the sort of psalms you may find yourself turning to. These psalms of confidence, they express profound confidence. We would say trust in God. Trust in God, confidence for various reasons, for His deliverance, for His mercy, His compassion, His power, and His righteousness. All of these are reasons why one might turn to God. And what we find in these Psalms of confidence, I'm sure you'll recognize some of these, are the very vivid metaphors, the figurative language that convey how we can go to God. We can go to God's presence. For example, God is a refuge. That's the word it's used, Psalm 11. Psalm 23, probably can sing this in various renditions. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right? That's our confidence. He's our shepherd. He takes care of us. He feeds us. We are His sheep. He'll defend us. He brings us to still waters. He'll lead us through dark places. We can trust Him totally. That is that confidence and trust expressed. Psalm 27 talks about God is a light. Let's look at Psalm 62. This is a reference to God as a rock. I grew up on a farm in Nebraska, in particular part of the country where if you want to find rock, you got to dig down real deep because it's part of the country that in ancient times they tell us was one time looks like sand dunes or something like that. And so we don't have rocks. When I actually went to East Texas and found land, you can't dig a hole some places in East Texas without hitting rock. And then if you kick one when you're walking around at night in the dark, I found out that rocks can be very strong. And they hurt. Here we get a reference to rock. God is a rock, Psalm 62. Truly, this is again a psalm of David. I think David had some rough times. He knew what he was talking about going to God is in confidence. Truly, Psalm 62, verse 1, my soul silently waits for God. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly removed or moved. You get a sense of David's confidence here? I mean, it's strong. These are definitive statements. You get the sense he's willing to die for these statements he's making. And of course, he lived his life that way. He truly did. Look at verse 5. He says, my soul, he's telling himself, my soul waits silently for God alone. For my expectation is from Him. Another word my Bible says here for expectation, my hope is from Him. And of course, we're told later on in the New Testament, Christ is our, only through Christ do we have salvation. Only through the Son of God. He is our only hope. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. I shall not be shaken. When life is uneasy, I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake. I have. It's very nice to be someplace when everything else around you is shaking. It's nice to be someplace that's not shaking. And God is that place. In God is my salvation, my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is my God. And of course, we know in the history of David fleeing Saul, a lot of times he fled to the rocks, didn't he? He was hiding in caves. It's very hard to attack someone when they're surrounded by rocks. It's a very strong fortress-like place. Let's look at wisdom psalms, a third subcategory, another subtype. The wisdom psalms, these psalms prod the hearer to follow wisdom and to live righteously. And let's look at Psalm 34 as an example of this. They're called wisdom psalms in many ways because they sound like Proverbs. They're very much like what we're going to find in the book of Proverbs. And sometimes the entire psalm is that way, and other times a portion of the psalm. And they're rather didactic in tone. Didactic means instructive. It's like a person is telling, they're holding a stick at us saying, this is what you need to do. And boy, don't we need to know that when we're young and old. We're all kids in God's sight. We all need this wisdom. And so let's look here, a portion of Psalm 34. Again, what do you know? This is a psalm of David. Psalm 34, verse 11 through 14. It sounds like Proverbs. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And again, that's part of the definition of wisdom, the fear of the Lord. Who is the man or woman who desires life and loves many days that he, she may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. We have a lot of proverbs like that in the book, don't we? A lot of proverbs about controlling the tongue. We find something similar here in the Psalms. Depart from evil, verse 14, and do good. So it's not enough to know to do good. That's great wisdom. We have to be active in practicing. Seek peace and pursue it. Never give it up. Let's also flip over to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. I'm not going to read this entire psalm because it's long. But if your Bible is, if the editors of your Bible used white space like this New King James Version, you see about every two verses is actually a set of proverbs. That's why this is a great example. And again, this is of David. And some of these are going to find, renditions of these are going to find place in the book of Proverbs as well. Verse 3 through 4, Psalm 37, this is a proverb. Trust in the Lord, also speaking of confidence, and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. So wherever you live, live well by feeding on His faithfulness. That would suggest to us living according to His word of life. And trust it. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Of course, those desires need to be in accordance with God's law. And ultimately, our greatest desire of our heart should be to be like Christ, to be like God Himself, to live a righteous life. So these are wisdom psalms. Now, this next type of psalm is imprecatory. Imprecatory, and it's spelled out for you there. That is an interesting word, and that's not one we hear a lot of nowadays. Imprecatory, and I have it here in the handout, it means to call down harm, to call down a curse upon people. This type of psalm troubles people, generally speaking, especially if you have a rather limited view of God and what Christians are supposed to be. We have a view that, based on what we are told by Christ, Christ tells us to love our neighbor, right? And what are we supposed to do with those people that hate us? Yeah, we gotta hate them back, right? That's a question. Are we allowed to hate them back? No, we're not. We're not. In fact, people mistakenly think that that's something new Christ came. They think Christ said, love your neighbor, don't hate them. But if you go back and trace that, and I'm going to let you do that, you actually find the same directions given to ancient Israel. They are not to hate their enemies. They are not to hate people. And so you're saying, well, yeah, but they went out and destroyed these people. Yes, by God's direction. Sometimes what we learn from God, in a way of putting people out of their misery, if under God's guidance, can be an act of righteousness. But again, that's from God's point of view. And God does strike down people. But that is, again, part of His righteousness. God does do vengeful things on our behalf. But again, that is part of God's righteousness and justice. Yeah, Micah?
In an effort to kind of organize like all of this in my mind, can all the Psalms fit into all these categories? So you could say, like, or I guess the question would be, for royal Psalms, are there royal hymns, royal laments, and royal Psalms of thanksgiving? Or are there just royal hymns, or you know what I mean? Like, if I were to write in each one, like Psalm 1, it's a wisdom psalm. Like, I wanted to, like, classify it as one of the major three, but then also one of the subtypes, you know?
Right.
But each psalm, so I could write at the beginning of it.
So we got hymns, laments, and then we got songs of thanksgiving, right? Three main types. You can even come up with subsets, and like we used to do in mathematics and stuff like that, possibly, however it might work for you. And so these are the three main types. And then we got the subtypes. And all these subtypes are either hymns, laments, or songs of thanksgiving. Now, some scholars will say there's more than just these three. You know, when you get a bunch of eggheads together, professors together, they want to slice and dice and do all sorts of things. I'm just trying to keep it very basic for us to start with. So the subtypes, so we might have the royal psalms. And so just to be very clear, so under royal psalms, yes, you're going to have some that are hymns. You're going to have some that are laments, maybe overall, and some are going to be of thanksgiving. So again, it's like, that's why I was trying to do this. I guess I need to bring in my sock drawer. Or, okay, I know you guys have all played with Legos at least once in your lifetime, right? Okay. You can organize your Legos according to color. You can organize Legos, okay, if you did it by color, but some are doors. Some are windows, some people are Lego in their color. Well, you can categorize them according to whether they're colors or if the people are red and you're doing it by color, well, then you got to put the little red person over here, even though he's not a brick, he's a person. So really, it's just a different way of taking the same book and slicing it in a different configuration. Okay?
Yeah, I mean, I find that really helpful. I just wonder if there's like a comprehensive list of like, so I could organize for myself to be like, Psalm 1, royal hymn, or wisdom hymn, or wisdom.
You can do that. Because, let me put it this way. There might be psalm, and I'm just going to put a psalm number, whatever, okay? If you look at the content of that psalm, whatever, you may find, oh, it's got elements. It could be called a royal psalm because it talks about kings. Oh, this could also be a psalm of confidence because it talks about trust in God. Okay, what else we got? We could say, oh, it's also a psalm of Zion because it talks about worshiping God. You see how this goes? And just so you know, are you holding on to your chair? These are just seven categories. Some scholars come up with 9, some have come up with 15, and again, you get a bunch of eggheads. I'm talking about professors and scholars. I'm one of them, okay. So, but I know when to stop. You could just keep coming up with category after category after category. It's up to you. And it gets very complicated. But where I'm starting with you, all of you, is to give you some just a basic structure. And what I hope you will do over the next lifetime that God gives you is to start recognizing that we be careful of coming up with very strict confining categories and putting everything in a box. Because what I've found with God's Word, it doesn't necessarily work with boxes very well. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
It's like water. How much water are you going to hold in your hands? Okay, I got God's Word figured out. I'm going to hold it right here. And no, you got to, it is, and it's much more. Does that help you?
Yeah.
Any other questions about how this is working? Okay, go ahead, Micah.
Does anybody separate even further the main three?
Oh,
like
yeah.
Hymns, laments, songs of thanksgiving, and
yeah,
then whatever.
Some do. And there's multiple books I've looked at. These main three are the ones that almost everybody agrees upon. And so, for sake of not making this too complex, you could say most of them fit this way. Now, see, some will say, well, they'll come up with something between laments and thanksgiving, another shade of gray, okay? Or they'll say, well, you know, there's kind of like a happy, sad type. Back in ancient times, the Greeks said there were tragedies or comedies, types of play. You ever heard of that? Tragedy and comedies. Well, then Shakespeare comes along and some other writers, well, they kind of mixed it up. They called it tragicomedy. All right, then you come around here in our 21st century. Have you ever tried to understand how they categorize movies nowadays? It gets crazy. You don't believe me, go to Amazon Prime or whatever and look at categories of movies or types of books, and you get the idea. You can always fragment this down into other things. That's a good way to look at this, Micah. What I'm trying to give you is a tree. Okay, here are three main trunks of this tree, three main branches on this tree. That's another way you can look at this. And you can break it down into the smaller branches or the twigs. I find some scholars just love to make more twigs. And that does not always give me clarity. That just makes it bushier and harder to see the main structure of the tree. That makes sense? Does that help or hinder? It helps. If you find a tree of three trunks, that one has about four or five. Yeah, you can come up with four or five different types of psalms, major types. But I'm just trying to give us a basic structure to begin with. And this is where you can have fun the rest of your life coming up with more. Yeah, Kira?
Okay, so with those three main types, if when reading through the psalms, can you label, is there any psalms that don't fit within those, that are completely... you can't even convince it to fit in that category.
I would say some that would be kind of hard be like the wisdom psalms, okay. Like the one I just read you, Psalm 37. Psalm 37, look how it begins. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the worker of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as green herb. Okay, that's kind of a statement of fact. That's kind of like a proverb. It's rather long. Okay, well, let's see how it ends. Verse 30, looks like they kind of group it in my Bible, verse 37 through 40. It says, last two verses. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord, verse 39. He is their strength in time of trouble. Statement of fact. That's a wise saying. Verse 40, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in God. Okay, now based on what I gave you, this does not sound like a hymn of praise, does it? There's no exuberant call to praise. It doesn't have praise. I don't get any sense of lamentation here. And neither do I get any sense of song of praise, of song of thanksgiving. So, it goes back to what Mike is talking about. If we try to squeeze each psalm into a type that we have created, a category, we're going to be disappointed. And I'm okay with that. Now, I got a perfectionist streak in me too. I like structure. I like order. I like things nice and tidy. But I have learned as I've grown older. Let me put it this way. When I was your age and younger, oh, did I have life figured out? Everything was black and white. Everything had its right or wrong. Everything had its perfect category it fit in. Guess what I've learned as I've grown older? Probably like some of you. What have you learned about life? Can you put everything nice and neat in a little category? It's a nice little black and white category. You see, I've discovered something between the black and white. There's the black and white. There's good and evil. There's right and wrong, because I believe what Scripture says. There is wickedness. There is righteousness. But in between there, what do we find sometimes? From our perspective anyway, seems to be some gray, different shades of gray, right? Same way when we try to categorize these psalms, we can put quite a few of the psalms in these nice and tidy categories, but then some just don't want to stay in one little category. They just don't quite fit. So a scholar will come up with the fourth category. Psalm 37 would probably be none of the other three or whatever they'd come up with. They'd come up with some fancy sounding name. But I kind of like the idea that, yes, there's some structure, but it's a rather kind of loose structure. And I have to say then, I cannot force my way of thinking in this. I have to look at this saying, this is what God's inspired. So I guess I have to accept the fact that I can't always put all these psalms in a nice, tidy little category. They're much more loose and fluid than that. And that can frustrate us. But again, we're looking at things that were written thousands of years ago, a different culture, a different way of seeing life from our typical Western point of view. And we may get frustrated by that. But I would say, okay, this helps me understand most of the book of Psalms. It's not a complete list, but it helps me recognize what I take away is that there is structure in the book of Psalms. I have to accept sometimes its structure may be so complicated, I just don't see it all. But I'm going to keep reading because I want to learn more. And the more I read, the more I realize, yes, there's meaning in structure, but the real meaning's in the words. And more than that, the real meaning in Psalms is not in the words, but in putting them into action with the help of God's Word and His Holy Spirit within me and without me, outside of me, helping me walk this way of life. I like nice, tidy answers, but that's a little too simplistic view of life sometimes, except when you say there is good and evil. But boy, is that complicated at times, right? Okay. Good questions. Any other thoughts, comments? Okay, Micah.
Was there any, I understand we're looking through like division of ideas here because that was Hebrew poetry. But like now we have different ways of separating songs as well, choruses, verses, bridges, things like that.
Oh, yeah.
Can you speak at all, maybe at a future time or in between, about maybe song structure back then? Like if they had any song structure just besides ideas? I mean, obviously the Selah is a pause between, but...
As deep as I get into, for sake of time, we look at some of the terminology, the things we find as the titles, like this is a Megillah, you know, what's that? What you're going to find, most of these terms that seem to define melody or song structure, a lot of scholars don't know what that means anymore. The melody part of the Psalms, a lot of that's been lost through time. And so what strikes me is what's remained is the meaning. And even the meaning has to be helped with God's revelation to help us understand it. Good question. And somebody out there has better answers than mine because there's been really good scholarship in that. Yeah. Okay, I better let you go for now. We'll pick up with this tomorrow. Okay, have a good day.